Holy Father, we come before Thee in prayer, grateful for this privilege of lifting up our voices together in praise unto Thee, to extol Thy great and holy name. We thank Thee for the privileges which we have all enjoyed at this convention of fellowship together, joining our hearts and minds together in those things which are so dear to us and which are better than life itself. The understanding of Thy plans and purposes and of the wonderful things that Thou hast in store for those that love Thee. We've been refreshed and we look forward to more refreshment now from our brother Larry. May his words unto us sink into our hearts and there encourage us further in our daily walk before Thee. But Thou continue to bless us now and bless Thy people in every place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I think we're in for an interesting discussion. It's truly a topic that I enjoy looking at and hearing about. Brother Larry will be talking to us today about justification. Justification. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. It's always a privilege to return to San Luis Obispo, and especially to the San Luis Obispo Convention. The Los Angeles class and the Wednesday night class in Los Angeles send their love and greetings, and my wife, Marty, sends her Christian love. She's touring the seven churches in Greece with the Apostle Paul in spirit. And hopefully she'll return this coming Wednesday. Also, our youngest son Mark and his wife Alicia ask that their Christian love be sent to you. Marty and I have received so many cards of sympathy concerning the death of my mother. She lived 91 years and 14 days. And she was a kind and generous person. She helped my father, Brother Paul Davis, throughout much of his life's ministry. And we will miss her very much. The subject of justification. Sooner or later, most all Bible students must come to grips, especially with the subjects of consecration and justification. Either you believe that when you have made a full consecration of your heart, and that consecration is accepted by our Heavenly Father, that you are then justified and simultaneously begotten of God's Holy Spirit, or that you must be justified by God before you can make an intelligent conversation, and your begettal by the Holy Spirit is withheld until God accepts your consecration. Now, this latter view, in my opinion, suggests to my mind an erroneous understanding upon the subjects of consecration and justification. Is it reasonable? Is it possible that God would justify anyone prior to his or her making a full consecration to him, and thereby put that individual on trial for life before they had fully realized what they had done? The scriptures indicate to us that to be justified, it's necessary to have the blood that is the merit of Christ's ransom sacrifice applied to them. And this can only be done one time. For Christ dieth no more, Romans 6:9. You know, justification is not like a revolving door where you can go in and come out as you please. To be justified, you must put yourself in a position for God to justify you. Let me repeat that. To be justified, you must put yourself in a position for God to justify you. And that position is a position of consecration. I don't believe that our Heavenly Father would ever put anyone in a position where they might go into second death by ignorance. And that's exactly what could occur, in my opinion, if justification preceded consecration. Now, why the difficulty and apparent misunderstanding regarding these two fundamental doctrines? Is it possible that the pastor's use of the words reckoned and tentative in trying to explain this subject may have caused much of the problem? And I think so. But he did try to straighten out this misunderstanding, and it's found in the foreword of the sixth volume of the Studies in the Scriptures. According to Webster, justification is the remission of sin and absolution from guilt and punishment. It's the act by which a sinner is freed through faith from the penalty of his sin and is accepted by God as right or worthy of being saved. Tentative is not scriptural. It's based on or consisting in trial or experiment made or done provisionally. And I cannot imagine God justifying anyone on an experimental basis. It appears to me that Brother Russell made a great effort to clear up this misunderstanding in the foreword of the sixth volume, but he did so in a very subtle way, so as not to destroy the faith of those who had clung to his every word since the writing of the volume in 1904. In 1916, in the author's foreword in volume 6, he says, "The subject of justification has not changed, but it has expanded and clarified." And I think that's all some people ever read. They never go on to read the rest of that foreword. He says, if writing this volume today, the author would make some slight variations of language, but without any real change as respects the meaning and application of the word justification. We now see that a justification to life is one thing, a justification to more or less friendship with God is another. Abraham, for instance, and the faithful before Pentecost were justified to friendship with God and to have more or less communication with Him by prayer. But they could not have full justification until the blood of the atonement had been shed and until it had been presented to and accepted by divine justice, the Father. Just so the sinner today approaching God might be said to be in the way of justification, and he would have more of God's favor than if he faced toward sin. And we once spoke of the sinner in this condition as being justified because he believed in Jesus as his Redeemer and was reaching forward to a full consecration of himself. Now we see that while the sinner's attitude, like that of the ancient worthies, might be styled tentative justification, it would not reach the condition of a full, complete justification from sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration. Let me repeat that. until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration to our great high priest Jesus and had been accepted by him. So Brother Russell had a clear understanding, and he said so right here, that he believed justification consecration preceded justification. It says, until he had been accepted of him in the name of the Father, then under the covering of the imputed merit of Christ's sacrifice, the sinner could be acceptable to the Father under Christ's robe and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Fortunate it is for the masses who have heard of Jesus and partially believed that their standing with the Lord is not that of full justification, that he refuses to fully justify any until they have become by covenant his disciples, his footstep followers. This is because justification can come only once to each individual, and if he should misuse that justification and fail to get eternal life, he would be in a worse state than if he had never been justified. If not justified in spirit begotten in the present time, the pastor said, he is not of the church, but will have a share in the merit of Christ's sacrifice and in the justification which his kingdom will offer to every member of the human family aside from the church. The church receiving that better thing which God hath in reservation for them that love him, glory, honor, immortality, and the divine nature. To many it would not seem worthwhile to mention these fine distinctions upon the subject of justification, and yet having received this clear appreciation of the divine plan, we have pleasure in passing it on to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to all Bible students everywhere. May the Lord continue to bless this volume to the good of his people, is the prayer of the author, Charles T. Russell, October 1st, 1916. Now, to summarize these thoughts in the foreword, the pastor states that if writing this volume today, he would make some slight variations of language without any real change as respects the meaning and application of the word justification. But I submit to you that being in the way of justification or approaching unto justification is not satisfactory. Neither is reaching forward to a full consecration. Full justification is not a reasonable expression, because there is no such thing as a partial justification. Now let's see what the scriptures have to say regarding justification. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And on the sixth day, God ended his work which he had made, because we believe that man was created at or near the end of the sixth creative day. He was created perfect, and was capable of retaining his justification or standing before God just so long as he remained obedient to God's commands. However, we learn that he became disobedient, and therefore Adam lost his justification. And he was sentenced to death. At the moment this sentence was imposed on him, the dying process began. And from that moment on, Adam became imperfect. After his disobedience, He with his wife were cast out of the Garden of Eden, their perfect home, and they were told in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." In the case of Adam, this dying process lasted for a period of 930 years, and Adam died. By his disobedience, Adam had lost not only perfection and justification for himself, but he had lost it also for his yet unborn children, the entire human family. This is in agreement with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 12, 18, and 19. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By the offense of one," that is, by the offense of Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, and by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." After Adam was sentenced to death and became imperfect, no amount of effort or endeavor on the part of Adam or on the part of any one of his children could cancel that original sentence and regain from him, for him, or for them, that perfection or that standing of justification before God which had been lost by Adam's disobedience. That sentence, once imposed, could not be changed by anything that imperfect man could do. With the disobedience of Adam, sin and death began to reign over the entire human family. Abel was slain by his brother Cain, and as one after another of Adam's children and descendants were born, they lived for a time, and then they were claimed by death. However, even under these conditions, there were some who endeavored to serve God to the best of their imperfect ability, and this was pleasing to him. Of such were the prophets of old, whom God caused to speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And through these prophets, God communicated his message to man that there would yet come a time when death would be destroyed, man would again stand in perfection, justified before God. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Paul enumerates many of those who had faith in the promises of God, but who as yet had not seen the fulfillment of these promises, and Abraham was one of these. Though he was under Adamic condemnation, we read in Romans 4:3 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because of his faith, Abraham was told in Genesis 12:1-3, "Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now this took faith on the part of Abraham to leave his father's house and his native land and go into a land that was strange to him, for he had no way of knowing what experiences might be ahead of him. But regardless of this, he demonstrated his faith in God, and so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 25 years later, when Abraham was 100 years of age, a son was born to him and to his wife Sarah, and Abraham called his name Isaac. And while Isaac was still a child, Abraham was told to make a supreme sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son. And again, because of his great faith, God told Abraham, "Because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Even though God had made this promise to Abraham, yet Abraham was still under the Adamic condemnation. 430 years passed between the covenant with Abraham and the giving of the law. It must have seemed to the people of Israel that here at last the time had finally arrived when God would release them from the Adamic condemnation, at least to those who could serve him. For the giving of the law to the people of Israel, had not God promised in Leviticus 18:15, "He shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them." Why was it this? The answer is that it was a perfect law, and an imperfect man could not keep that perfect law. Romans 3:20, "By the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight." The Apostle Paul, speaking for the people of Israel, said in Romans 7:10, "The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." This was because no one could keep it. And thus the law did not bring justification to anyone. When the angel announced to the shepherd on the hills of Judea in Luke 2:10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." When this announcement was made, it was another step in the plan of God to bring justification to the children of men. But 30 years passed before Jesus presented himself to John at Jordan and was begotten of the Holy Spirit. It was here that he consecrated to lay down his perfect human life at a corresponding price, that he might provide a ransom for Adam and for all of Adam's children who had been brought under condemnation through Adam's original transgression. For 3.5 years, Jesus was faithful in carrying out that consecration, and when on the cross he cried, "It is finished," and he bowed his head in death. His great redemptive sacrifice was completed, and he had provided the means which justification could eventually come to man. And this is the way in which God could be just and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26. Some might say that Jesus obtained life and justification by keeping the law, but this is not correct. Our answer would be that there is a difference between obtaining something which one does not already have. There is a difference between this and the maintaining of that which one already possesses. Jesus already had the right to life and to justification. These belong to him because he was perfect, and he maintained this right to life and justification by the keeping of the law. Had he violated the law, he would have lost the right to his life and to justification, which were legally his in the sight of God. But let us continue. Is there now any way in which one may be freed from condemnation and receive justification in God's sight? The answer to this we find in God's Word. Paul tells us in Romans 4, the fourth chapter, verse 25, speaking of our Lord, that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. 40 days after his resurrection, and after appearing to his disciples on numerous occasions, we read that he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. For what purpose? Hebrews 9:24, to appear in the presence of God for us. It was here that he became the advocate for the church, those who would come to God through him. Up until this time, no one had received or been begotten of the Holy Spirit. However, 10 days after his ascension on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples were waiting at Jerusalem, we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon them And this was an evidence that the sacrifice of our Lord had been accepted by our Father, and that they too were now acceptable through Him. There is only one way by which an imperfect human being, which we all are, can approach God, and that is through the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Neither is any other salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men where we must be saved. There are certain prescribed channels through which one must come if he would be approved to God. Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And again in John 6:44, no man can come to me except first the Father which sent me draw him. All are not called to this high position of sonship, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, even as all Israel was not selected to be high priest in the tabernacle service. Hebrews 5:4, no man can take this honor to himself, but he that is called of God is with Aaron. Nevertheless, we have the assurance of John in 6:37, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But how may one come to the Father through Jesus to be acceptable to God? There must first be a recognition on our part that we, with all the other children of Adam, are under the original condemnation and are therefore imperfect and unjustified in God's sight. One must have a desire to escape from this condition, a desire to serve and to please God, and turning as best we can from the imperfect and sinful ways, we seek to find and know the will of God concerning justification. Even as we begin to search for God, a certain amount of faith is necessary. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But one cannot have faith without a basis for faith. And the basis for faith is knowledge. For surely one cannot have faith in something which he knows nothing about. This knowledge is the basis of our faith, and it's obtained from the Word of God. And as we endeavor to learn more and more of His will concerning us, we are led by the providences of God to see our privilege of consecration. Even as Jesus saw this and consecrated Himself to do the will of the Father, even to the laying down of life itself. But what is required of us in consecration? Consecration means the dedication of our lives to the service of God. It requires the dedication of all that we have or ever hope to have to be used in serving Him as He may direct. We can give nothing more, and nothing less can be acceptable. Not until one has shown his faith and take the step of consecration, not until then is he covered by the precious blood of Jesus. And this is not granted to anyone who is not willing to consecrate and devote his life to the service of God. The value of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, or his merit, is reserved and applied for only one purpose during this gospel age, and that's for the purpose of developing the church. Those who have been called of God. Those who have been called to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And it takes all of the merit, all of the value of Jesus' perfect sacrifice to accomplish the release of anyone from Adamic condemnation. It cannot be applied for a partial release. It cannot be divided and applied in part, a part now and a part at some future time. This privilege of being covered by the merit of Christ's righteousness and of being released from Adamic condemnation during this gospel age is a privilege which may not be taken lightly. For when once applied on behalf of an individual, it can lead to but one of three destinations. First, primarily to joint heirship with Christ in his glorious spiritual kingdom as a member of the bride of Christ and as a partaker of the divine nature, seated with our Lord on his heavenly throne. For Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also came and have sat down with my Father on his throne." Or secondly, failing to meet the requirements for the high calling by properly overcoming because of carelessness or a lack of zeal, then individual who has received the justification through the blood of Jesus, that individual would find his destiny in a lesser reward with a great multitude. Romans 8:37 says that you must be more than overcomers. Revelation 7:13-7, speaking of the great company, not on, but before the throne of God is where they will be, not having obtained the divine nature and immortality, but nevertheless a recipient of eternal life on a spirit plane. And then thirdly, there's still another destiny, an undesirable destiny for those who have once been justified by the blood of Jesus, those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. These are the ones of whom Jude spoke in Jude, verses 11, 13. These are spots on your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are the ones, I believe, who are pictured in the parable of the marriage feast and the wedding garment of Matthew 22, 1-13, by the guest who had taken off the wedding garment and whom the king said, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness." And I know that there are differences of opinion about this parable. In Matthew 22, the 12th verse says that this individual was called friend by the king. The king called him his friend. And so you ask yourself, how did he get into this marriage feast if he didn't have a wedding garment on? I have set in cement answer to that. But I think he had the wedding garment on when he got in. Otherwise, he would not have been able to get in. And I think he took it off once he was in there. And when the king saw him, he said, "How did you get here without a wedding garment?" And then the king said, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness." Now, I think that means that he was cast into second death. You know, when you bind somebody hand and foot, he's rendered emotionless, mostly. He's immobile. He can't do anything. The only thing that he could possibly do when he heard the sentence of death pronounced on him was to gnash his teeth. That simply means a grating of his teeth, surely in agony. But as I say, I know there are other opinions, and Brother Austin and I discussed this yesterday, and I said I'll be satisfied when you see it my way. The vast majority of mankind have not been invited to the high calling and are therefore not being dealt with under the blood or the merit of Christ during this gospel age. However, they will be subject to the rules and regulations of the new covenant arrangement under the mediatorial reign of Christ and his church, after the church has been completed and glorified with her Lord. But let us review for a moment the steps through which an imperfect, unjustified human being, a member of Adam's family, under the original condemnation, may be released from that condemnation and come into a justified relationship with God. First, there must be a realization of one's own imperfection and sinful condition, and a desire to be released therefrom. But there must be more than this. There must be more than a mere selfish desire. There must be coupled with this desire a sincere longing to be pleasing to God. There are numerous factors which enter into and have a bearing on such an attitude. Among these, there's the factor of environment and the factor of early parental training and instruction, which leads us to an acquaintance with the character of God. And at least there must be a limited knowledge of his provisions, the redemption of man through the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And two, as we've already seen, there must be a sufficient amount of faith in those provisions to awaken a desire to go further. All of these are the leadings of Jehovah, the providences of God. If one has been led thus far, then I believe the next step is consecration. Consecration means a willingness to give up those earthly restitution rights and privileges which would be ours, together with the remainder of mankind, those who have not been called to the high calling. It means a willingness to give this up in order that we might enter in through the straight gate and walk in the narrow way of self-sacrifice with our Master for the privilege of being glorified with him in his heavenly kingdom to the first resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:11-12 says that it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. This is the step which no one can take for us. If one has made a full and complete, unreserved consecration of his or her life to the service of God, the next or third step in coming to God and being justified in his sight there is the imputation of the merit of Christ. Being covered with a robe of Christ's righteousness, nothing that we have in ourselves could give us an acceptable standing before God, because we are all imperfect. Romans 3:10, there's none righteousness, no, not one. All are under Adamic condemnation and are therefore unjustified. But there is a provision, there is a way of escape from this unjustified condition, and that is by being accepted in the Beloved. And I quote excerpts from the Diaglot of Ephesians 1:3, 5, and 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who having in love previously marked us out for sonship, hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, accepting our consecration by the Father means that our human imperfections are covered, and thus we can be approved in God's sight. Now, I asked Brother Jonathan to come up here when I had 5 minutes left. And so I do have 5 minutes left, and we're going to try to use it. I want to state the scriptures that explain the manner in which justification is accomplished. There are six. And it takes all six scriptures to understand. They're not placed in order, but I would like to suggest an order that appeals to me, and I trust will appeal to you also. First, we are told that we are justified by the grace of God. That means, that's Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7. That means that by His permission, by His gift, it's all been made possible. And I was interested to note that this word grace really means gratitude. Did you ever realize that God is grateful for you and for me? He is. That's what it says. And then secondly, we're justified by our Lord's blood in Romans 5:9 and 1 John 7. Only as we stay under the protective covering of Christ's blood can we be justified. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then thirdly, we're justified by our Lord's resurrection, Romans 4:23 and 25. Yes, it was necessary that He appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24, as a glorious spirit being. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but now into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And fourthly, we're justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, and some might well say that faith really should come before God's grace, because they say, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God first must believe that He is. Yes, we must come to God in prayer, but remember, by His grace, He provided the way for us to come to Him. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's wonderful to have the peace of God. And then fifthly, we're told that works are necessary to be justified. And the word works is an active verb. It requires action. James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is death. And so you see then how that by works a man is justified not by faith only, but by his works. And then finally, Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And so there you have what I believe are the six scriptures that pertain specifically to justification. It's not a simple thing. It requires all six of these items that we just mentioned and quoted to you. And I would just like to express my thanks to my Father, Brother Paul Davis, and the Holy Spirit for helping me to better understand the subjects of consecration and justification. Once again, our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly and thankfully bow our heads and hearts before Thee, desirous of entering into Thy hallowed presence in the name and through the merit of Thy dear Son. And we thank Thee, dear Father, for Thy presence with us this day and for Thy overruling providences in our lives. And we pray for Thy continued blessing, for Thy continued guidance and direction. And we pray that Thy goodness might bless each and every one who calls upon the name of Thy dear Son. We ask now that Thy blessing will be upon the temporal food, our one desire is that the strength we obtain from it might be used to Thy honor and glory. And so now we leave all in Thy care and keeping, and we pray indeed that Thy kingdom might soon come, in Jesus' name. Amen.